Good evening, everybody. Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 3. John 15, 3. By the way, before you get worked up about this tie I have on, I need to let you know this is a gift from members of the congregation. David, Cynthia, thank you very much. And, you know, it's cool because it came from one of my favorite tie companies. I think it's Eagle's Wings. I think is the name of it. It's Christian. They distribute Christian ties. So I'm looking at it. Hey, Christian tie. And I look at it. I said, wait a minute. New England Patriots. And I said, could that mean that the New England Patriots is God's team? I don't know for sure, but it occurred to me. Anyway, thanks for the tie, guys. Figured football season's starting. Everybody's excited. He's a Bears fan, by the way. He's not even a Patriots fan. But see, he loves his pastor. He wants to show his affection. Probably rooted for the Patriots in the Super Bowl last year. Not to make anybody here feel bad, but all right, let's take a moment just teasing everybody. I got to get that out of our system so we can just forget about football and just the Word of God. Let's take a moment of silent prayer. Give us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any, and that way we will be filled with control by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you and disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on any of your problems. Now's the time to prepare for the most important thing that we do, which is to hear God's word together tonight. So let's take a moment to prepare. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you tonight for your word and for your provision in the church age for regular communication of the word of God so that you've brought spiritual gifts and resources to the local assembly, to the congregation, to sustain the teaching ministry of your word. And we know that it's our daily food. We know that your word does not come back to you empty. We are just humbled by your grace in providing it in good days and in bad, when we're doing well, when we're not doing well. We ask this evening, Father, for the guidance and direction of God the Holy Spirit on this event tonight of hearing from your word. We ask for, on behalf of the communicator, on behalf of the listeners. We also, Father, lift up this evening the different problems and difficulties and challenges that different members of the royal family are having at this time, Father. We know that you have the perfect provision for each one of those situations. We also know that you want to hear from us. And so we are once again coming to you and asking on behalf of each person who's struggling with anything right now, Father. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Amen. As I mentioned last night, we have several copies of the book by Pastor McLaughlin, the new book on the angelic conflict. For the time being, because we really don't have enough to kind of put it out for everybody to take as they wish, we're going to treat it as sort of a lending situation where you get one and you take it and then already somebody's taking advantage. See that? And so we're not going to be strict about it. We're not going to stamp it with a due date or anything like that. Flashback from our library days. Do they even do that anymore? I don't even know. Do they even have libraries anymore? I don't even know. But in any event, we're going to treat it like that for the time being so that in the event that somebody is looking for one and you've had it for a while, then maybe we might nudge you after a period of time and just wonder if you can get it back. But that's just to let you know. They are available in the back. You can see Deacon Mark Pomeroy if you're interested in getting a copy of it and starting to read it. It's a fantastic book. It really, really is a fantastic subject, one that Pastor McLaughlin has dedicated years and years and years of his ministry. It's been one of the two or three major subjects that he's really, really developed deeply in his study and teaching. And so highly recommend that. All righty. Also, please keep our future plans for the church building in prayer. We are moving towards a purchase, and we're in the stage where there's inspections and all that fun stuff that I don't know much about, but I'll be trying to be there to support anyway. But please keep that in prayer as we move to that next step. Also, as I've been mentioning as well, this Saturday is the celebration service for the life of Adam Stack, who's home with the Lord now. It's August 18th, Saturday at 3 o'clock. It's going to be held at First Presbyterian Pompano, and there's the address. If you don't have it yet, I figured to give it to you to make sure you know where that is. I think a lot of you do. Some of you may not. I've been given the privilege to speak at that event on Saturday, and so I would also ask that those of you who are able to make it as a show of support for our friends that remain, for Letha and for Taylor and for Olivia, would ask that you please make every effort to attend on their behalf, particularly those that know them well, and anybody else who wishes to come. Also, the end of the month, which is coming right up. I can't believe today is August 16th. It's like, what? We're in the middle of August already. So anyway, the end of the month, which is like next week, is the Oregon Conference in Salem, Oregon. Pastor Joseph Chagru is sponsoring a conference. He's asked me to be there to speak as well, and I'm very honored by that. It's going to be held on a Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, the 24th to the 26th. But with traveling ahead of time and so forth, it means that those three classes that week, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, I won't be here. I'll be traveling and then teaching there. And so we've prepared video messages instead. So the church will be open as usual, but it'll be a video teaching for those three classes, those three services. All right, again, please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 3, as we begin the message this evening. Kind of an interesting title tonight. You may look at that and say, what is that all about? A cloud no bigger than a man's hand. Now, that's certainly not the problem in South Florida in August. I can tell you today, we had crazy storms. But there is a passage in the Old Testament where this becomes a very significant symbol of something that turns out to be really important in our spiritual life even now. So we're going to work to that. And we're going to see what that's all about. It has to do with how the Lord develops his servants, which has been our theme, our subject. We've been looking at the subject of developing the capacity that each and every church age believer needs before you can function effectively in your spiritual gift. It's part of being developed as a servant. And you know, if you study the Word of God and you look at any servant that was mightily used by the Lord, there was a prolonged period of time where that servant wasn't serving. But rather that servant was being developed. You know, Jeremiah the prophet, for example, talks about the fact that the Lord very often, and by the way, he's known about every one of us since eternity past. And he already elected us to whatever it is that he has us wanting to do in this life. And he goes about preparing us for it. And a lot of the ways that he goes about preparing us are not conventional. They're unusual. They're strange. We don't always understand for years. Young people, if you're here tonight, and you're listening to me, you are here tonight, and you're thinking to yourself, my life doesn't really make sense. I don't know what's going on in my life. Things don't seem to be working out. Other people seem like they have a real easy time in life. I have an impossible time in life. I don't get it. If that's you, then hang in there, because that is often what the Lord does when he prepares some of his servants that are, he wants to be placed in some really amazing positions in life. And he's much more interested in the servant than even the service. And so this is part of it is him doing things that we don't understand and then helping us to start him leading us in developing and seeing life the way that he sees it. Or sometimes even, I've been watching this even with people in our periphery here at Lighthouse Bible Church, that you see people going through the most terrific problems. Things that you shake your head at. You just can't believe how unbelievable these things are. But then, you know, as you hang in there and you be with them, and you start to watch as some amazing things happen spiritually with these people. And you say, you know, once again, my Father knows what he's doing. I don't want to see. I never want to see somebody go through a hard time as a human, as a friend, as a pastor. But I do notice from time to time that as time progresses and things move on and you start to see that the Lord has done a mighty work inside a person during those days and weeks and months in the desert, those days and weeks and months in painful situation where their life didn't make sense. He knew what was going on. It was not a surprise to him. In fact, he allowed it for his purposes. And so we're going to continue tonight on that whole idea of how does he do this? And it's very unconventional. It's very unexpected very often. The things and the ways in which God enters into your life in a very powerful way, and yet a hidden way. Hence the title of tonight's message. A hidden way, meaning on the outside, maybe it's a cloud no bigger than a man's hand. That's all that's visible. That's all you can make sense of. But he's been working on the man, the woman, on the inside, the servant. And so we've been looking at what the Bible tells us concerning how is it that God develops capacity in his children? How does the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, produce that vessel that is fit for his use? That's what he's about. He's the potter, we're the vessel. You know, he's working on us in ways that we don't always understand, stretching us, doing things. And again, you know, the most fantastic vessels are the ones that stay on the potter's wheel the longest. I mean, it's one thing to make a simple cup, you know, it's spherical and all that, and it's done in 5 minutes. But how about the really amazing vessel that he has a very particular purpose for? You see, that has to stay on the potter's wheel with the pressure and the spinning around that doesn't make sense and the ups and the downs and all of that, and then placed into the furnace longer in order to mature. Well, it's the same way with his servants. We've already seen in recent classes exactly how he uses suffering in this regard, in producing a vessel that's fit for his use. We've seen that he uses situations of suffering to accelerate virtue in our life, accelerate the production of virtues, of love and patience and joy, but also the manifestation of them. Very often you see a believer who has been into the Word of God, who's been having the Lord work on him or her for a while on the inside, all of a sudden they're placed in a pressure cooker, and you start to see these qualities because they're really visible and obvious when they're going through a difficulty. But there's another element here, one which we're going to take a look at next. And we saw this in the life of Abraham, for example, our father in faith. We saw that the years and years, the decades that are presented in the book of Genesis, where God was working in him, on him, the changes that occurred in Abraham's life, you know, to the point where he's able to take the greatest blessing that he ever wished for and then received from God, his son Isaac, and then be at a point where he's got the capacity to simply hear from the Lord one day, I want you to go to that mountain and I want you to sacrifice your son on the top of that mountain. And without panicking, without questioning, none of that, he proceeds to do exactly that. Now, I'm not saying that he wasn't blowing up on the inside and full of emotion and stress and pressure and all that. He probably was, but he didn't change his decision to go and do exactly, be totally obedient to the Lord. But it took 29 years, probably many more than that, and we have that documented in God's Word, for him to take the man and become the man that would be able to do that. That's what I'm talking about. He uses many, many elements in our life, not just suffering, but many other things. You see, he has got plans for you and for me. He said that Jeremiah, the prophet, one time said that. The Lord has plans for us, a future and a hope. And he has plans to develop our perseverance. Remember we studied hupomone not too long ago, that perseverance under pressure. And it could be for a long time. And it's a quality, it's a virtue, and persistence in believing. You know, like that widow that Jesus Christ told the parable about one time who said, needed something from a judge, and the judge didn't want to have anything to do with the widow. And yet the widow came back again and again and again to the judge just in exasperation, said, fine, I'll do it. And the interesting thing about that particular story that Jesus Christ told was that he was describing his father when he said that. This is what I mean, the strange, the audacity of God sometimes. He's willing to even have himself be portrayed as an unjust judge who doesn't want anything to do with helping a widow. When the Old Testament, the two things that came through again and again and again, the two kinds of people that the Jewish people were told to help over and over again were widows and orphans. And yet we come to Jesus Christ's ministry and he's explaining going to your father in prayer. And all of a sudden he's picturing the father as one of these unjust judges that doesn't want to help a widow. I mean, those are the lengths to which God goes to order to get our attention. And he says, and yet this widow was persistent in prayer, and therefore even the unjust judge would be willing to do what she, would be forced to do what she asked to do. How much more, therefore, your Heavenly Father who loves you. That persistence in believing. Now, this is the key, though, what we've already received. In other words, you may, through your being here and listening to God's word and prayer and discernment, you may be confident that you've heard something. You've received something, a promise from God's word. And you have confidence in that. And there's a tendency, and it's a wonderful thing when that happens in your life. You've got some area of your life, you're pretty sure that you've heard from the word of God about how he wants to resolve that or bring something about. And so you're in that place. It's a dangerous place. Because you see, many times after we've heard that, we've had that breakthrough we talk about spiritually, there will many times be, after that, a period of time that we don't understand, where he doesn't come through the way we expect him to. And many times it's a dangerous time. We throw up our hands, we get emotional, Be careful who you let into your life in those times, because there, most people have no clue about how God works in these situations, and they'll give you bad advice. We saw a little of that in the movie on Monday, by the way. I keep talking back. You know, there was a situation where the woman in that marriage, all of a sudden she gets with her friends, and they just pollute her soul with a bunch of garbage, and it really does a lot of damage to her ability to realize what God was doing in her life. But in any event, God has a plan not only for you to hear from the Word of God, but also to develop your ability to hang in there, your ability to persist in believing. It's got to be a really important virtue in God's eyes, because he does it again and again. Think about Moses, all right? If you know the story about Moses, Moses comes off to a blazing start in the Bible. He's this beautiful infant. He's the center of the story. He then goes to the daughter of the Pharaoh, and she brings him up, and all of a sudden he is primed. He's going to be the next king. And he's got all kinds of qualities. He's an architect, he's an artist, he's a musician, he's a leader. And then all of a sudden, something happens. God intervenes in his life. Moses makes a mistake, and he's pulled out of all of that. And for the next 40 years, he is tending sheep in a wilderness. And you might take a look at that and say, what kind of training program is that? You know, I mean, think about it. Imagine if that happened. Really, let's be real, right? Imagine if there was somebody like that, a prodigy. Somebody that everybody recognized had those kind of qualities, right? Maybe it's in politics. Maybe it's in business. Let's just say somebody is the deputy to the CEO, and he's next in line. And all of a sudden, one day, the board gets together and says, here's what we want to do with that man. We want to take him out of corporate America. We want to send him to Australia, and we want him to tend sheep for the next 40 years. Think about that. I mean, that'd be quite a training program. But that's exactly what God did with Moses. He had no problem with it. Did the same thing with David. He does it all the time with his servants, the ones that he's really preparing for something. He wants this. This is really important to him. That capacity, and that's what it is, to hang in there, to persist in believing against the odds, against what sight sees. Look at John chapter 15, verse 3 tonight. Persist on believing. Continue to believe. John 15, 3. You are already clean, saved. Because of the word, the gospel, which I've spoken to you, talking to believers, talking to disciples, people already born again. You're already saved. Now that means, of course, we know from our doctrinal understanding, that means already in union with Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ already indwelling. All right? You're already saved because of the word, the gospel, which I have spoken to you. Then he goes on and issues two commands, right after one right after the other. Abide in me, and I in you. All right, wait a minute. I'm already saved because of the gospel. I believe the gospel. And I know from studying my Bible, in fact, it was Justin, we'll see the passage in a moment, in John chapter 14, he'll already say that, look, I'm in my Father, I'm deity, you're in me, baptism of the Holy Spirit, I'm already in you. Okay, wait a minute. Now, I'm already in Christ, and he's already in me. So why is it a few verses later that he turns around to me, to you, and says, abide in me and I in you? See, this is not just positional, in other words. There is something that he's talking about that is part of our daily experience that he's looking for. This abiding in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And it's very interesting at this point. It's a very interesting kind of situation he's setting up in our souls. Because if you think about it, okay, if you're a branch, if you're really a branch, and you're really on a vine, how hard is it to abide? What else is a branch going to do? Think about it. It's very interesting how he's setting this up. In other words, he's kind of poking at us a little bit. In other words, what else is there to do but abide? I mean, even a plant knows that, and yet we have trouble. Because we have volition. We have self-will. We get upset. We have emotions. You see, he's talking to people with souls. And he knows that there's something very different about a human being than about a branch. And that we've got to be commanded to abide. We're going to see what that word means in a second. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you, he says, unless you abide in me. Now, abide, I'm going to give you a little heads up as I give you a nice picture of fruit. Oh, you know, it was about time, wasn't it? You got to have, you know, once in a while, you got to look at the vision, the visual there. Okay, there it is. See, that's the end game. But, you know, that word abide means to remain. Remain. You know, you think about it, well, that's not so hard, right? I'm in the body of Christ, I remain. Okay. I mean, if I sit my arm here tonight, is it having trouble abiding in my body? Is it saying, I want to fly away? And no, it's just there, right? And yet, here we are. We have trouble with this sort of thing. You know, talking about marriage. People have trouble abiding by the vows that they made. It's tough. Remaining in the marriage when things don't go well. Remaining in the plan of God when things don't go well, according to how you pictured it. It means to remain. Now, as soon as you understand remaining, you now understand that something new is brought out of the picture. I mean, it's nice to have a little snapshot. Oh, there it is. What a beautiful vine, what a beautiful branch, what beautiful grapes. And it's a nice snapshot and everything feels great. But you see, as soon as we get this word, abide, all of a sudden, that idea of remaining and hanging in there and waiting, and all of a sudden something enters into the picture, and it's the element of time. Time. God uses time, and we have to adjust to his idea of how time is going to be spent in our life, and that is hard for people. It's really hard for people. It means to remain, and there, in this picture, the element of time appears, the element of perseverance. I mentioned already John 14:20, okay? Because, you know, there's a lot in the Bible about position. A lot in the Bible about what happens at the moment of salvation. We spent a year studying what happens at the moment of salvation. It's wonderful. It really is. I mean, regeneration, in an instant, you're born again, human spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you're placed in union instantaneously. Union, permanent union. And that's one, that is amazing. And Jesus Christ comes to live inside you and the Holy Spirit and God the Father. And all of a sudden, it's overwhelmingly fantastic. And it is. So Jesus Christ summarizes it here in John 14:20. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, the deity of Christ. You're in me, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, permanent position. I'm in you, indwelling of Christ. Again, permanent and position. And all of it happens in an instant. And there's this tendency for us to, at that point, sort of put the whole spiritual life in a freeze frame and say, well, it's got to be a piece of cake. Look what he's already done. And of course, in one respect, it is true that he's already done all of this. But then all of a sudden, we get to John 15:4, and he brings in the whole issue of time, persevering, hanging in there. And that is a very difficult thing for humans to do. You see, these things are statements of facts. We are never commanded to be in a permanent union with Christ. We are in a permanent union with Christ if we're a believer. We're never commanded to bring Jesus inside because he's indwelt every believer at the moment of salvation. Yet, here in John 15:4, we nevertheless have a command, and it's to abide in Christ. Not to be baptized into Christ, but to abide, remain. And we're commanded to have Christ abide in us. He's already here. You're sort of saying, what do you mean by this, Lord? We'll see what he means. But he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So whatever this is in John 15:4, it has to be different from the things that are on the board in John 14:20. These things are positional in nature, permanent. God's already taken care of it. But when we get to John 15:4, this is experiential. You know, again, you might think with us as members of the body of Christ and him dwelling inside our bodies that John 15:4 would be a piece of cake. Redundant, as a matter of fact. Like I said, I don't have to tell my face to remain in John Farley today. It just does it. And yet he has to tell the members of his body to abide, to remain. This is different. You see, our condition is what we are daily in our Christian walk as we develop from infancy all the way to maturity. And that takes time. Position never changes. We're in Christ forever. Condition changes. Hopefully it does. That fact that abide is a command means that it is an experience after salvation. It's not a reference to positional sanctification, meaning that we're in union with Christ. It's something about after salvation experience in our life. We're never commanded to be in union with Christ, but we are commanded to abide in him. The branch itself in the vine is that's position. However, the branch that is then given a command, which of course no natural branch could ever be given, but we are to abide in Christ, is a believer who is called to experiential sanctification. Big words there. Experiential sanctification. What does that mean? Experiential means it's part of our life after salvation here on planet Earth. We experience it. Our souls go through these things. Sanctification being more and more set apart. That's the whole idea. God wants to set you apart more and more for that service, for the useful to the master. So you're a vessel of honor. It's done through the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. So let me give you an analogy quickly. All right. Talking about marriage. Well, on the day that somebody has their wedding, two people, hopefully, usually the way it works, they have a wedding and they say their vows and they get the rings. And then what happens is that the officiant at that wedding then takes some paperwork and they sign stuff. And all of a sudden, they have a license. Now, that happened like that. You show up, you say your vows, and you now are married. You have a marriage license. That's position. That's the position part. Okay? But what's the tough part? The tough part is then remaining, right, abiding in what it is that position represents. So that the vows are not just a piece of paper, that the ring is not just a shiny thing on the finger, that the license isn't just socked away in some municipality somewhere, but it actually means something. That in your daily life, you honor daily the vows that you spoke. And that when you said, until death do we part, you meant it. Now, how do you know that you meant it? You don't know it on that day. Trust me. You can have hope. You can have faith. But until you actually live in love and actually fulfill those commands on a daily basis, for richer, for poorer. Okay, a lot of people hear the for richer part. Forget about the for poorer part. In sickness. You know, the day you wake up and she doesn't look like she looked on the wedding day. She's really sick and she may not be getting better. That's when you really know what remaining means, what abiding means, what God wants to see as an experience. You actually experience what it is that was set up in the position part. It's no different in the spiritual life. He set this all up by placing us in union with Christ and indwelling us. But then he's saying, now go and live that way. You know, let my word enrich you. Let my Holy Spirit guide you daily. Let live in the love that got you here. And that's a day-by-day thing. A daily honoring. And that's what this word abide is all about. It's the Greek verb meno. It means to stay in the place that has been given to you. Isn't that beautiful? The grace, you see the grace right away. It's been given to you. God didn't make you work for your position in the body. God didn't make you work to have Jesus Christ indwell you. But he is asking you to stay in that place. Stay in the place of love. Stay in the word of God. Stay in the grace of God. Remain there. It also means to remain in a state or relationship freely given. Now, this comes from the Greek study, by the way. It's beautiful, though, because you see the language of grace, even in what this word means. Okay, you're given a relationship, freely given, but now you're called to remain there. We studied this last year when we had our conference, the beginning of 2011. We looked at unity. Very similar idea. A lot of people think that the church and leaders in the church and all this, we have to have convention. We all have to work at creating unity among believers. And God is laughing his head off, or if he's not crying at that moment, because we never have to create the unity. You know, that's what the one faith, the one Lord, the one baptism, the one Spirit, the one body, he already did it. What does he tell us to do when it comes to unity? Basically, don't blow it. Remain in what I've done for you. That's the idea of this word, meno, abide. Not to depart, not to leave, but to remain. It's very interesting in the life of Jesus Christ. This is what I mean about the strange part, by the way. Because believe me, your life will get strange from time to time. As a believer, it's a strange life we live. It really is. For example, one time Jesus Christ is really starting to rev up the ministry, a lot of people following him, and all of a sudden he gets to a point and he turns around and he says some really strange things. Admittedly strange things. He says, my flesh, it's real food. Imagine if I got up tonight and said, my flesh is real food. My blood is real drink. What would the human side of you might be very tempted at that point to say, honey, it's time to check out that other church down the street. This guy's getting a little weird. Well, Jesus Christ did that one day. And, you know, a lot of theologians take a look at passages like that and scratch our heads and say, What's he talking about? Well, maybe it was nothing more. I mean, there's more, but part of it was exactly this. And he would say that to Peter afterwards. He'd say, Peter would say, you know, people are leaving. I don't know what's going on, Lord. We had a great ministry. And that, those things you said, a little wacky. And look, they're leaving. And the Lord looks at him and says, you going too, Peter? Are you going to remain? Or are you going to depart when things get weird? When things get strange? When things get tough? You know, and to us, it's not supposed to be like that. But you know what? To God, it is supposed to be like that. I mean, after all, look what he did to Abraham. This is a God who would say to a man, look, you know what? You're going to get to 99 years old, and I'm promising you an heir, and you're going to get to be 99 and not have it. And then I'm going to have you to look at the only place where you think you have resources and cut it, not to get too graphic. So that totally the grace of God, and then God comes through with a miracle and gives him a child, only 20-some years later to turn around and say, now, kill him. You told me that this child was going to be the one who's going to start this whole thing you described. You know, many nations and all this land. You said, kill him? I can't do the Jewish accent too good. But that's the God we have. That's the God that we have. He can be strange at times. And we say, why? Why don't you just make sense, will you? You know, I read systematic theology books, and they all make sense. And sometimes that started to worry me, by the way, when things make too much sense. Because God doesn't always make sense. If you read about the real God that we worship, as far as our human understanding, he does not always make sense. At least at the time. Why? Because there are times when he's just looking to see, like Jesus and Peter, you going? You going to go too? Or are you going to stay? Did you see enough? Do you know? Peter, you said that I'm the one, I'm the Messiah, I'm God, I'm the Son of God. You're going to go now? You're going to just walk out on all you saw and thought you claimed to believe because something strange happened? Or was there a work done in you such that nothing is going to make you walk out on this plan? And sometimes he does some strange things in order to test that. Not that he doesn't know, but he wants us to know. Not to depart, not to leave, but to remain. It means to stay in the house. To dwell and remain. It means to stand against opposition. To hold out. To stand fast. The opposite of meno, this abide, in Gospel of John chapter 15 verse 4, is to go away. And see, we are free to go away. We know that. I mean, Paul wrote about people who did exactly that. When the going got tough in Paul's ministry, a fellow by the name of Demas said, I'm out of here. I love this present world more than I love the plan of God. So it happens. And so people do go away from the plan of God. People do waver. This is the opposite. Meno is the opposite of wavering. So this is distinctly human, right? We're wavering. Oh, I don't know. I don't know. That's the opposite of what he's saying to do here. Fleeing is the opposite. In the legal sense, it meant, and this is the Greek word itself, meno, it meant the party that remained true to the agreement. I love that. The party that remained true to the agreement. Okay, the agreement's great. You know, everybody gets together and they all shake hands on it. I mean, as a matter of fact, we're studying reconciliation now in basics class. We have a basics class, by the way. It'd be great to see all of you there. But the bottom line is that we're studying reconciliation. Now, reconciliation means the peace treaty. It means that God has sent out a peace treaty to the whole human race. And when we say, I do, namely, believing in Jesus Christ for salvation, we ratify our side of it. We put our signature on that peace treaty. Great. So now, life happens, and every once in a while, strange things happen. Adversity hits. You expected your life to go one way, and it doesn't. You expected God to come through for you, and he doesn't. And all of a sudden, there's that crisis point. There's that moment where you realize that you're on the hook, and you got to make a call, and the question is, are you going to remain true to the agreement? God will remain true, but will you? That's what meno is all about. To abide, to remain, to stay and not to leave. And to do this, you have to have developing inside of you perseverance. That it's sometimes it is just that hope against hope. I know it. I can't explain it. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there where people all around you are telling you you're a fool for what it is you believe? that the Word of God has said to you, and you just hang in there. You can't explain why necessarily. You don't know how it's going to turn out. But you do know one thing, that the Lord is real, and He saved you, and He loves you. And you're going to hang on to that somehow, some way. This is all about minnow. And as you do that, you see God develops that quality, that capacity. He's stretching us. He's always stretching us. He doesn't want you to remain where you are. We do. I'll guarantee you, if we were to teach the three stages of spiritual growth in the next month, I'll guarantee you that some way or other, there's going to be a big part of you that's going to try to convince yourself that you're at the stage three. Why? Because we like to be at the end. We don't want to be at the beginning of the program. We don't want to have to look forward to days and weeks and months of burden and difficulty and training and testing and discipline. We don't want that. Human nature says, no, I want to be at the end. I want to say I'm good enough. God doesn't look at it that way. He says, no, there's more to take you on. Once Abraham gets to the point where he's 99 years old and he's circumcised, God says, there's way more here. I'm going to take you to the mountaintop. He's going to do the same thing in our passage when we get there this evening in 1 Kings. But you can turn there now. 1 Kings 18, verse 41. 1 Kings 18, 41. Minnow to remain. Good old friend, hupomone. I don't want to get into all the Greek, but they're related, actually, those two words. There's an element of minnow in hupomone. All right, not to get too Greeky, but there is. Remaining. Persevering. Very important issue, as far as God is concerned. Very important issue. He's very interested in developing perseverance in faith when it comes to his slaves, his bondservants, his maturing sons and daughters. And I've chosen a passage in the Old Testament to bring this out and illustrate it. 1 Kings 18, starting in verse 41. Now Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower." Now you have to know at this point that there was a cloudless sky when he said this. It's very important to understand this. He says to the king, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a mighty shower." But I'm going to tell you something. All that really was at that point was an echo in Elijah's soul of the word that God had spoken. But can you see how real it was to him? Can you see that he hung on those words, even though there was not a cloud in the sky? But he told the king, "There's the sound of the roar of a heavy shower." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went to the top of Carmel. What did he do? He crouched down on the earth and he put his face between his knees. By the way, if you think about it, if you crouch down on the earth and you're putting your face between your knees, you're in a prayer position. And that's what he was doing. He was basically saying, "Lord, now you told me that if I went to the king, that you would make it rain. Lord, I went to the king, and not only that, but I took you so much at your word, I told him it was about to pour. Lord, don't leave me hanging." I mean, that's basically where he's at, okay? You need to understand that. He said to his servant, "Go up now and look toward the sea." So he went up and he looked. The servant did, the realist, right? Looked and he said, I love this. There's nothing. There was nothing. So the servant wasn't doing anything wrong. But, you know, it had to be a little disheartening at this moment to Elijah. There's nothing. Nothing. He said, "Go back." What's that? Minnow. Abide. Keep at it. Don't quit. Go back. He said it seven times. It's a lot of times. And it came about the seventh time that he said, this is the servant. He comes back the seventh time and he says, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." There are times in our life where that's what we need. We need just a little bit, something, and we just take a hold of it. And he knew that he had that token, that title deed, and he knew that the rest was all going to be his. That's all he needed. He said, "Go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down." Now, it hadn't rained in 3 years, you have to understand. It hadn't rained in 3 years in the land. There was famine. There was disaster. 3 years without rain. He said to the king, "Prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you." It's wonderful. There's no heavy shower. You have to understand the strangeness of what's going on here. There's no shower yet. It's all faith. In a little while, though, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he outran Ahab to Jezreel. He was so excited that the Lord had come through that he outran what? A chariot. You miss these things if you don't study these things. He outran a chariot. He was so excited. What had happened? You know, it was more than just that it was raining. It was that he knew that the Lord had performed a mighty work in him to persevere, to have faith. And then finally he could exhale and see it all come to pass. But this was a desperate situation. There was a nation desperate for rain coming out after a drought of 3 years in duration. And after the Lord promised, after bringing Elijah through, you know, we can't get into all of this, but leading up to this, between the promise at the beginning of chapter 18 and this event at the end when it rains like crazy, he had brought Elijah through great exertion, great testing, great conflict, where presumably you might say after one thing happens, we'll get into a second, that, okay, it's all gone. It's all going to happen the way God said now, because look what just happened. And it didn't. And the unnamed servant goes 7 times to look out over the sea. And then, and even at that, what was it? It was a cloud as small as a man's hand. A cloud no bigger than a man's hand. And see, this is a great picture for sometimes the God working in our life. Don't expect it. This is, you know, we're getting into spiritual gifts. And we've got a church today that's looking for the wham, the spectacular, the miracle on every corner, and the music and the big burst. But how did God work in the life of Elijah? Cloud as big as a man's hand. That was God. Not the thing that people were expecting. Cloud no bigger than a man's hand. Just a hint of what is to come. Just a speck, just a foretaste. And this God of ours, unlike the dog and pony show that the church tries to manufacture about how God works, the reality is he can be maddeningly slow. Our God can be terribly unconcerned about our schedule. He takes his time. He's not in a hurry. He's not in a hurry to come through with the proof of who he is. He knows who he is. He's interested in us catching up with him. We want him to deliver the goods all the time. We want him to show up just the way we want him to. Like even Jesus Christ. You ever wonder, you know, he had a great set of friends in a town called Bethany. He had Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. You could argue they were, other than the disciples, the apostles, they were his best friends, maybe even more than some of the apostles. Now, he got word one day that Lazarus was dying. Okay, dying. And he wasn't that far from where Lazarus lived. And he didn't go right away. He took 4 days to get there. And people must have been looking at him. I look at that story sometimes and say, what's up with that? You know? Why? Well, taking a sweet time when your friend is dying. Why? Because he's strange. You know why? Because he's got something up his sleeve that we have no idea about. You see, nobody knew except him that he was going to stroll into town and say, hey, Laz, get out of that grave. And by the time he was done with that, and Lazarus after that, all he had to do was show up for lunch and dozens of people were saved. God, he saw that and said, this is worth a few of you knuckleheads thinking I'm a weirdo. Now, if he was like that in his first advent, believe me, he's still like that now. He hasn't changed. All right? We have to change. We have to get on his timetable. We have to understand his ways a lot better than we do. Because it's interesting, though. Look at 1 Kings 18, verse 1. Now, we were at the end of chapter 18. We saw Elijah get to the king and tell him it was all cloudy and raining when it wasn't, and then getting on his knees and saying, Lord, and then having his servant go out 7 times, looking out over the sea. If you ever look on a map of Carmel, it's right near the Mediterranean. It's a great place. I'd love to go there. I don't know if anybody's ever been to Mount Carmel, but it looks like a cool place. Looks like relatively as far away as you can probably get from all the troublemakers on the east side over there, you know, and nice. But he looked over the sea. And nothing. 7 times. Elijah must have been pulling his hair out. What is God doing? Look at 1 Kings 18:1. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying this: go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. Now, there's his word. His word's right there. Wait a minute, right? What did he tell him to do? Show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. So what did Elijah do? We just read it. He showed himself to Ahab, figured God was coming right through because it's on his timetable, and said, hey, it's raining out, because that's what God said. Oh, but then again, God had his own idea. He's a little strange. He's gonna do it, but it's going to be on his timetable, his way. Because, you see, God was not so much interested in having a big show where Ahab goes, wow, Elijah, you're a great prophet. Look at you. God was much more interested in developing a servant's heart in the man Elijah. And that took perseverance. That took faith. That took him getting to that place and saying, looking around and saying, where are you, Lord? I stuck myself out as far as I can go. This is a king. He could chop my head off if he finds me lying and stuff. What's going on? He needed to get Elijah to that point. And not only that, but then go in prayer. And not only that, but then the servant, the unnamed servant here, is representative of service, right? And then continue in the service seven times, which is just the number of spiritual perfection. Oh, no idea how many times that routine went on. Go and check. No. Keep at it. No. Keep at it. It's telling us, keep at the calling of your life. Keep at the service. I know God promised and he hasn't come through yet, but keep at whatever it is that he's called you to do. And he did. But Elijah needed to learn something first. You see, very often after, this is the thing you have to understand, after the word of the Lord has been given concerning something you need in life. Look, we're all weak human beings. We all have problems. We're all insufficient. We're all insecure. We all need things. Okay? And we go and we look to God's word to find out how he's going to fulfill it. He's going to give me what I need. And very often after the word of God has been given concerning something you need in life, there will be something strange. An intervening and unexpected delay before the promise is fulfilled. I'm just letting you feel what a delay feels like. That's the most precious time in the world to God. That's where you're on center stage as far as he's concerned. That's where he's moving in to perform a mighty work and just hoping you stay still, Menno, long enough for him to complete it. Trusting. Trusting. There's a scene in a movie I've always liked, and I never understood why I liked the movie. It's kind of a goofy movie. It's called Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. It's a goofy movie. It's really goofy. You got purple people, you got the Wumpa Impa Loompas and all kinds of crazy stuff, and kids love it, and there's songs and stuff, and who's the star of it? The one I'm thinking of, there's more than one version. Gene Wilder is the star of it, you know, and all that. I always love this movie for the end. I don't know if you remember this movie, but these people have to win a lottery, and who's the kid? Whatever, it doesn't matter. Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. Charlie's poor, and the grandfather gets six candy bars, and one of them wins, and there's all these spoiled brats that are there with them going to the factory, and they have all these little areas where they tell them, the Oompa Loompas say, don't do this, and then people do it, and then they go up in flames, or they go down the toilet, and they sing a song, and then finally, there's only one kid left. It's Charlie's the only one left, and Charlie and the grandpa are walking in, and all of a sudden, Willy Wonka, or whoever he is, Gene Wilder, sits him down and says, sorry to tell you, but you got to leave. You don't get your whatever you're supposed to get at the end. And the grandfather's all upset. This is what I mean. Don't be listening to those voices on that day, that time of testing. The grandpa's all upset. We'll see this, because there'd been a guy who'd come, a secret guy, and all in black and stuff, and saying, hey, give that to me, and I'll give you some money. And so the grandpa's all ready to take the thing and give it to the scary guy. But the kid's heart says, nope. You know what? I said I was going to give it back to the man. I'm going to give it to him. And here I go crying again because it's my Lord. And I never knew it. All of a sudden, that was the moment. I don't know if you remember that movie, but at that moment when the little kid walks up and places the gobstopper, I think it was called, on the table, all of a sudden Willie looks up and there's this amazing look of love on his face. And you're like, what's going on? And you find out that the whole thing was one big fat test to find virtue in the heart of one kid. And of course, if you know the movie, he inherits the whole thing. And I never knew, for years, I always loved it, never knew why. But when you start to study something like this and you find out that your Heavenly Father can be goofy, your Heavenly Father can act strange and put you in these positions that you don't understand, only to see what He's doing, that He just wants to bring out and make clear to you that integrity that you have, that you do have that capacity to hang in there, even when things are strange. That's what He's all about. Precious time to God. He's working on you. He wants a servant. He's working things into you. And He wants you to be there long enough. Don't run away. So He can get the work done. Look at 1 Kings 18:43 again. He said to His servant, "Go up now and look toward the sea." Notice, it's really simple. Go up now and look toward the sea. And that's the whole key to this, is to hear that. Just find out what it is that the Lord has called you to do. Never mind the weirdness and the strangeness and why hasn't this happened. The only way to put that aside is go forward in the plan. Be obedient. Keep on keeping on. Just go and look. And the sea is where we look to see our deliverance from. You see, you have to understand the geography of the situation is that the storms come off the Mediterranean to bring rain to Israel. So he's at the top of Mount Carmel and he's saying, look to the sea. Why? Because that's where your deliverance is coming from. Keep your eyes on the Lord. I'll tell you what, Elijah did one real smart thing. He got away from everybody else, put himself at the top of a mountain where all he had to do was concentrate on where his deliverance was coming from. And that's good advice. And then he tells his servant, just go. Go back. And just hear that voice tonight. Whatever that situation is that's causing you to run away, just hear him say, go back. To whatever, I don't know what back is, but you know what it is. Go back. 7 times. And it came about the 7th time that he said, behold, the cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. That little token. I don't know if we've been there. I've been there before. It's just something small that you know is from him. Now, there are 2 key factors here that we have to see about our spiritual life. God's seemingly slow and hidden ways. We have to grasp that. Get used to that. Realize it's in God's word. It's part of how he operates. Seemingly slow and hidden. And then, why? The demand for faith to be found in his servants. He's looking for it. Like Willy Wonka looking at Charlie. Seeing what he wanted to see. It's a major theme across the Bible. And we see it in our own spiritual lives. One of the most difficult things to accept at times is the fact that God can be so slow in his deliverance, so hidden, and seemingly unresponsive in his answers. It's almost like he doesn't care, so we think. Very common experience among God's people. And you know what? It's more of a challenge than ever in our day and age because we live in the era of instant gratification. Why should I wait for God when what used to be a 4-hour trip to the library is now a 1-minute Google search? Why should I wait for God? I just think it's so easy now. 500 channels, nothing on, but 500 channels of cable. I read a great quote the other day. It says this, only the boring are bored. I love that quote. I'm going to use that. My kids, oh, my poor kids, I'm always picking on them. Only the boring are bored, right? We're bored if we turn the TV on and we click through 500 channels and we can't find anything. So we're bored. No, you're boring. It's true. Only the boring are bored. Anyway, no extra charge for that. The mantra of our day is what? Quick and easy. Nobody ever sells anything slow and difficult. Hey, buy my new appliance. It's slow and it's really hard to use. Oh, yeah, you'll sell a lot of those, baby. Right? Quick and easy. That's how you sell stuff. It's quick. It's easy. It's great. But you know, that's not God. It's so interesting. He's bucking against the tide. That's not how he sees things. God finds it often very valuable to have things proceed slowly and with great difficulty. Isn't that something? He's not up with the times, apparently. You should go to one of these big conferences with the Google guys and the Facebook guys and the Twitter guys. By the way, I was corrected. I'm glad I was. It's only 140 characters. I kept saying 144. I love the number 144. I got carried away. It's only 140. They took 4 away from me. God apparently has not caught up with technology because he still likes things slowly proceeding and great difficulty. Joseph, who we find in the book of Genesis, asked for his bones to be buried so that when the resurrection occurred, he'd be right there in Israel. He's still waiting. That was thousands of years ago. God can proceed slowly and with great difficulty. Why? Like, why would you want to do that? I like fast. I like easy, baby. Why would you do that, God? Very simple. Here we go. He wants to have his servants persist in faith. You know, that's never on our list, right? Oh, we can say, oh, the love, yeah, the joy, the peace, the patience, faithfulness. He wants to see us persist in faith, meaning ugly, slow, difficult, taxing, trying, impossible, frustrating, and yet persist. That's his man. That's his woman. Not pretty, not exciting, not the guys getting all the headlines. No. Just somebody who persists, comes back again and again and again. He wants to develop inside something strong, something robust. He wants to test the limits of our ability to hang in there and keep on believing. In the face of what? Nothing. Nothing to hang our hat on for the time being. That's the cloud as small as a man's hand. Nothing. Very valuable to him to have servants like that. You know, when you read 1 Kings 18, you want to read the whole chapter. We're not going to read it all. But a lot goes on between the first two verses that we read and the last few verses. There's a lot that goes on in the middle. Read it. I mean, you might think the climax of the story was several verses earlier when you see that the prophets of the false god, Baal, are on the scene. Baal, they're on the scene. They're trying to steal away the hearts of all the Israel Jewish people. It hasn't rained for 3 years. Where's your Lord? Come on over to Baal. And a lot of them tried it. And all of a sudden, Elijah's there and he's like, they got 450 guys over there touting Baal. And I'm alone here saying, no, Yahweh, remember? And then God says, let's try a little competition here. And he says, get the prophets of Baal, do everything they can to get a response out of their God, so to speak. They even draw their own blood. These guys are nuts. I look at some of the pictures of what goes on in the Middle East today, and some of these things, they're beating each other and killing and bloody and everything. Hey, yeah, this is God's idea. Fun. You know, they were doing that. The Baal worshippers were cutting themselves, thinking that impresses God and stuff. Didn't do a thing. Nothing happened. Their little sacrifice stood on top of their little altar. Nothing happened. Then, if you know the story, Elijah comes on the scene and he builds Israel's altar once again. And he puts the ox, the sacrifice, all cut up on the altar. He says, drench it with water. Wait a minute, we're supposed to burn this. Wait, what are you doing? Drench it with water. And he just called on the Lord. And if you know the story, immediately the Lord ignited the offering. Now, but was that what God had spoken at the beginning of that chapter? Did he say, I'm going to ignite an offering? No, he didn't. He said, rain will come. You got to admit it. See, this is where it gets even more interesting. Because a lot of people love the show. They love that part. They love and I do too. I'm human as you are. The altar just exploding with fire, even though it had been drenched with water. We're like, that's our God, baby. Look at that show. We're number one. Rah, rah, rah. And they did that. You know, Cecil B. DeMille would have been all over that moment of spectacle. I don't think he made a movie on 1 Kings, but if he did, those would have been his 2 pages of the Bible, if you know what he said one time. Give me any 2 pages of the Bible and I'll give you a great movie. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel kicks over the forces of Baal. And the people shout. They're shouting now, the Lord, he is God. You know, and if that were the movie, that would be excellent. There's the spectacle. There's the victory. There's the power. Run the credits. The movie's over. Except not as far as God is concerned. It wasn't over. Why? Because his word was what? Go present yourself to the king and the rain will come. And he hadn't presented himself to the king and therefore the rain hadn't come. There's still the matter of God's word being fulfilled. The one that said, I will send rain on the face of the earth. You know, the sacrifice, of course, you know, typically the sacrifice is to deal with the negatives of being a human being. Right? But the rain is what? It's for life. He was looking forward to the resurrection. I mean, I don't want to get too typical on you, but that's basically it. There's the sacrifice. But he said the rain was coming. I'm going to bring life back to Israel. Wait for that. Don't let the spectacle distract you from the most important things. And what are they? orienting to the word of God. I will send the rain, and then letting him do whatever he wants to perform the work in you that he wants to do while you're waiting for the rain. That's the key. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to go to your word. Thank you for some insight into how it is that you're working, and that when we see these difficult, strange things happening, Father, help us to be reminded of that cloud no bigger than a man's hand, and to understand that you're at work even though we can't see you, and that you find so precious our ability to hang in there when we don't understand. We don't see you coming through for us, when it's not a spectacle, but just another dreary day of slugging it out, hanging in there, not getting the results that we were looking for yet, but trusting you all the way. You find that beautiful. Help us to find it beautiful too. We ask it in Christ's name, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.